Wednesday night, unless the creek rises or something, 7 o'clock here, or the trump goes and we're gone, but 7 o'clock right here. And I would stress again, if you have questions, whatever, don't hesitate to call. You're not bugging me. This is the only thing is, some seem to be just like the sales types. It always seems to when I sit down to feed my face. Maybe that's trying to tell me that I don't need to feed my face quite so often, you know. But which is, you know. And poor Kenny stopped by the other day to talk a few minutes, and I'm on the way out the door to go to the clinic there, to the hospital down there for some tests. So you just hit me at a bad time, but no problem. And if you're, again, getting bombarded with by some of the others from Heritage, if you've got questions, call me, please. Anyway, I haven't heard much that's true yet of anything, so, but whatever. It's amazing how people can distort what was taught so clearly, I thought. But anyway. Okay. Now, I'm going to talk a little bit here about verse 7. And then we're going to come back and review and analyze. And if you looked at your notes, verses 4 through 7 and some observations and some amplifications on some of the things that we've already talked about to make sure that we understand what's going on. Because, like I say, this is so crucial, and I hope that we're not get tired of this, but it's so crucial. And this, when the Word of God comes alive, it should be meaningful to you. And that's what our objective is here. Okay. So, the first hour, we really analyzed, broke down verse 6. Knowing this, that our old self, the old man, all that we were in Adam before the cross, dominated and ruled by that old nature, was crucified with him. And see, we're no longer there in Adam. We're now in Christ. Everything has changed. In order that, purpose clause, that our body of sin might be rendered inoperative, separated from its power. I mean, that's the concept, although the word really doesn't mean that per se. Released, it does, from that domination. Released that we should, in the second purpose clause, that we should be no longer slaves to sin. Slaves. Again, that master-slave relationship that he's talking about, he's going to come back to a number of times. A number of times before we're through here. So I make no apologies for repeating some of this stuff. Verse 7. For, and it gives kind of the result here. Those, when you see a verse start with for, you need to ask yourself, what's it here for? And it's retrospective, giving us a conclusion. Sometimes it's going the other direction, but not as often as it is retrospective. So it says, for he who has died, who is the one who died, the one who believed in Christ, is freed from that sin nature, from sin. Sin and single again. Sin nature. So he's given us the reason here. For we're no longer slaves to sin. He who has died is freed from that sin nature. The one who has died. Make no mistake. That's the one who has believed in Jesus Christ. Is freed. Here's the key word right here. In the context. In this verse. Freed. Dikaioo. This is our root word for righteous, just. All the words from dikaios, dikaiosunai, righteousness. All these things flow from this D-I-K root. And but here, this is really a technical legal term that is used here. freed from the ultimate source of something. Because we have a preposition here. The from is this right here. Apo. A-P-O. And it means ultimate source. The from is from the ultimate source of something. What's the something in view here? The sin nature. We're freed from that sin nature. Now, you could illustrate this somewhat. That, of course, all illustrations are not perfect, and they don't get. But anyway, if you have a person who's convicted of murder, say we'll make it, he murdered a police officer in a carrying out a crime or some sort. He killed this policeman. If that person lived in Florida or Texas. Unfortunately, it doesn't occur if you, in where we used to live in Massachusetts or in Minnesota, unfortunately. But in Florida and Texas, they believe in the capital punishment, the death penalty for murder. They carry it out in the due process. But see, the moment he's executed, the moment he dies, he's freed, literally, technically declared justified, from the penalty of that crime. That penalty had been paid. The books are closed the moment he's executed. Now, we have died with Christ on Calvary on the cross. We've been identified with him in that, his death, burial, resurrection. Not only has our penalty for sin been paid for completely, that barrier between a holy and righteous God and us as sinners, as we were in Adam, been dealt with. That's been removed. But Paul here adds that the sin nature's stranglehold, its dominion on us, on our lives, has been broken. Or as I used the illustration last week, it's like it's whatever. That's unplugged. If you got the light that's unplugged from the wall, if I unplug this thing, no longer can I flip the switch and turn it on. But see, we're plugging it, that sin nature back in, unfortunately. We shouldn't do that. But see, we don't have to let it dominate anymore. We are no longer the captives, the slaves of that sin nature. Okay, now, some observations. And what I'm basically doing here is going to rehash to see if we really know what he's been saying. Paul stresses here three purposes. I need to find a better place to stand here. Can you hear that floor creak
when I move?
And I can't. Well, you never know. Some days, you know. Anyway, I have to stand still, and I can't do that. Anyway, my life. Now, I shouldn't have mentioned that. Now anyway, okay. Let's focus here. I had a letter. There was a lady in my church back east when I went there in 83. Dear lady, Charlotte. And she'll get this tape, but anyway, she's been a blessing for many, many years. But she was with us there until her husband died, until Ray died. And then she had to go live shortly thereafter with one of her daughters or her son. And during those years before we came up here, we always sent her to tapes. She wanted to keep up because, unfortunately, her daughter's a charismaniac. And she's really hard to live with. But anyway, it makes it difficult for Charlotte. And so, you know, being a holy roller, it just, you know, but anyway. So, she's been getting all the tapes since I've been here. And we talked Christmas time, as she called, and somewhere between Christmas and New Year's there. And she says, that's when I explained to her, you know, we'd sent a note, but, you know, we were no longer down there. At Heritage, and she says, you know, she says, I could just hear in the last few months in the tapes, I could hear there was tension just in your voice. There was something going on in the background. So I didn't know what, but there was something there. Well, she just got the first bunch of the tapes from here, and we got a note Thursday or Friday. She says, "Oh, we got my old John back." And, you know, I thought it was... And she's just picking it up off of tapes, you know. And I didn't mean to be devastated. I'm too open, I guess. I don't mask things very well. You know, good, bad, or indifferent, but that's... So, my wife can read me like a book, so... Anyway, which is good. I don't have a problem with that. Okay, so let's go back here and kind of rehash here. And Paul is stressing here three very important purposes of the death of that old man, all that we were in Adam. And then a result that flows from it. So we end up with four things here, I think. So 3 points with the first and a fourth being the result, which is really verse 7. And hopefully we'll get through that before we run out of time. Now, granted, now everything here is related to positional truth. There are some handouts, some written handouts of some of the doctrines I've taught in the past. As you notice, there's a different cover sheet on them. And I'll change it again when we finally finalize on the name. But right now we're using Iron Range Bible Church as the working name, and I kind of like that myself. But if you've got other names, you know, bring it up and we'll, you know, consider. But I kind of like that myself. But it's, you know, whatever. It needs to be consensus anyway. So, but whatever. So these are some things, you know, these purposes and the result are things that really flow from that identification with Him on a cross. Things that we need to know and know intimately. Otherwise, when we get down here to verse 11, we're going to be at a loss. We're going to end up trying to live our Christian life struggling and fighting and doing all kinds. And we don't need to. Because He's already made the provision. We'd be willing to use it, see. But see, He gave us, being created in His image, you know, the ability to think, to reason, the ability to, for the emotional aspect, the ability to appreciate things. But He also gave us volition. That's all part of the immaterial part of man. So that we can make choices and respond to Him, or we can choose to respond to the garbage, the human viewpoint out there, the philosophies of the day, that old nature. We can do a lot of things. But see, we really bring Him glory when we respond to His truth and apply it in our life. Or as we saw in Ephesians 1, to the praise of His glory should be the objective of our lives. But anyway, first thing, the first purpose of the death of the old man, the old self, being crucified with Christ. In Romans 6, verse 6, Paul declares that his first purpose for the old man's crucifixion with Christ is that our body of sin might be done away with. Now, and I'm going to add here, for what it's worth, I put in here in my notes, and I don't remember if I put this in the handout, probably, I don't know if I did or not, but anyway, there are several views the so-called, quote-unquote, scholars, theological scholars have come up with for the interpretation of this expression, body of sin. Some believe that this term refers only to the sin nature itself. That has its problems. Some claim, a second one is that this body of sin, Paul means all sin in one, he's taking all sin in one big mass, considered figuratively as a body. Corporately as a body. In other words, sum total of all sin acts is in view here. Well, that doesn't fit the context. Third one is, some see the body of sin as the person who sins, as the person who sins. And the fourth one is the one that I think is the right one. It says a number of scholars regard the body of sin as the physical body of the unregenerate individual, characterized, that body, characterized as an instrument of or service to the sin nature. A theologian back in the 1800s, writing in 1886, a guy named Gifford, very succinctly put it this way. He says, "This is the body of the old man that was crucified. That is to say, it is the natural body in its old condition as a servant of sin, and I would add, all that we were in Adam." All that we were in Adam before the cross. Thus, according to this view, the body of the unregenerate man is not the source of sin itself. It serves as the instrument of the sin nature. See, this is where you've got to be clear on it. The sin nature resides in it, the body. The body is the instrument. And we're going to see, he's going to, don't present yourself to that sin nature as instruments of unrighteousness. I mean, over and over, we've got to come to grips with it. It's a tool. The flesh is the body, the hands, the eyes, ears, the mouth, whatever. Instrument of the sin nature. How the desires, how the lust patterns, and for everybody that mixture is different. How they're translated into action, if you will. They are done so that they're translated into action through the body. See. Use it as an instrument. It is in this sense that I believe very carefully here that this the human body is the body of sin, or sin-possessed body. Sin-dominated body would be another way to translate this and to understand what he's getting across here. And there are a number of reasons why I'm convinced that this fourth view is the correct view. It is consistent with the meaning with which Paul uses the term body. As I put it down here before, soma, the word for body. Every time he uses the term in the context of Romans 6 through 8, which is the wider context of what he's communicating here to us, 6 through 8. He uses it, in verse 12 of 6 and verse 11 of chapter 8, he calls it your mortal body, your mortal. A body subject to death. Mortal means it's subject to death. As he talks of, in verse 13, the members of your body, the parts of your body, being presented as instruments to the sin nature in verse 13, as we'll see. We're gonna go through the whole ball of wax here. So through chapter 8. And really, we put, in fact, Josh picked the title out there, the Christian, really the dynamic Christian life is what we're talking about here, and the provision for it, for this series, but anyway. In Romans 7:23, Paul mentions a law, a principle, which operates within the members of my body, the body. The physical body. In Romans 8:10, he contrasts the body with the spirit. In Romans 8:23, he talks about the future redemption of the body. When we get that resurrection body. When the trumpet goes and we're resurrected, and those that have died are raised up and they get their resurrection body, and those that are alive at that time are called up to meet him in the air. The rapture. Get that resurrection body. Minus this sin nature. Minus it. And that's what he's talking about, the redemption of the body there in Romans 8:23. All these references in this context from 6 to 8. And see, that's one of the things that you have to do when you analyze things. You go back You have to look not just at, well, you can go to the lexicon and you get some meaning, some ideas. But then where you really get the nuance of the words, you got to go back and study where it is used, what's its first use by each author, because a lot of times each author will have a different nuance and usage. And then the bottom line is in the context. And the wider context here is this whole concept between Romans 6 and 8, 6, 7, and 8, these three chapters. So, his idea, his use here, Paul's concept of the body here is that of the natural human body. Being in some, well here, being dominated, ruled by that sin nature. Secondly, the reason I believe this fourth view is correct is that it's consistent in the context with the master-slave analogy, which Paul develops here in Romans 6. Just as the slave's body is ruled by the master, so the unregenerate man's body is ruled by its master, the sin nature. Thirdly, this view is consistent, going back to the grammatical use as the flow of the Greek sentence, which has to dominate because, you know, as good as the translations are, and King James is okay, New American Standard I like better because it's easier to understand and actually closer to the Greek text in many ways. New King James is not bad. There are some bad ones out there, there's no question, but none of those are really going to lead you astray. I'm not too hot on the NIV, but it's still not going to lead you astray. It's more of a dynamic type of a translation. But anyway, the grammatical side is the use of that word sin here in the expression body of sin that we talked about. And with the genitive, it has that qualitative possessive concept, and so it has that force of sin-possessed body because it's an adjective and it modifies the word for body. See, that's one of the things that when I went to seminary, of course, I was an old guy then. I was 36. And I had done several courses, a couple at Moody on the Greek courses, and then University of Texas in Austin by Mayo. Of course, some of that time I was still floating around in the Navy, and then afterwards when I was working civil service. And one of the things that you learn quickly is you better go back and study your English grammar. You got to know that stuff. And boy, if there's anything I didn't like. But I have to say I had an awesome drill sergeant for an eighth grade English teacher. And she'd have made a good Marine drill sergeant, I tell you. And she had you fixed up with a notebook that had, you know, all the dividers in it for certain things. And you'd never handed a paper to her with anything that came back with any red marks on it for any reason that they were not corrected and sent back in to make sure you understood what was right. I mean, she made you go, oh, you know, she was good. And then 3 years of Latin didn't help. It didn't hurt. I'd forgot it all, but in a lot of ways, but some of that stuff did help. I wondered why I was trudging through that stuff back then in 8th, 9th, 10th grade, or 7th, 8th, 9th, whatever it was. And but anyway, it did help. But see, the bottom line is, as a pastor, I need to go back and study that stuff. And to make sure, that's the only way I can be sure that I come to you and I can say, thus says the Lord. I mean, if I'm just going surface stuff off the English translation, you know, I might be close, I might not be. And but anyway, but that's one of my downfalls, is I look at the Greek text too much, so study too much, so I'm told. So the sin-possessed body is that body possessed, controlled, dominated by that sin nature. Now, that is the pattern for the unbeliever before he believes in Christ. should not be the pattern, should not be, but can be, for the believer. Does not have to be. And we'll see why that's the case as we go through here. Now, what did Paul mean when he said that the body of sin might be done away with? What's he talking about here? Remember, the literal expression here, done away with, is to put out of business, to dissolve a relationship, and as I mentioned, be made powerless, impotent, rendered ineffective. What happens? He says, look, you know, the work of Christ on a cross is provided so that you're separated from its power. Just as, I mean, this is consistent with verse 2. Consistent with verse 2. And the bottom line here, the bottom line idea here, is that termination of a relationship. Termination. It doesn't have to rule. How many times? I hope you're getting the point, because Paul has been going over and over here. So in light of the use here, the meanings of the body of sin being done away with, what kind of conclusion can we draw? What kind of conclusion can we draw? Well, the first purpose of death, being crucified with Christ, is that termination of a relationship which exists between the unregenerate man's physical body and his sin nature. No longer, as in chapter 5, verse 21, does sin have to reign. See, he uses it there too, this ruling and reigning, sin ruling and reigning in the life. Something else should be ruling and reigning. Grace. God's provision in and through Christ. The unregenerate man's physical body is the servant of his sin nature. It is the sin-controlled or possessed and dominated body. It is obligated to function as an instrument of sin. That is the sin nature, to function as the instrument. You know, the body is obligated to function as an instrument of the sin nature. So when we believe in Christ, we die with Christ. We were identified with Him in His death, burial, and resurrection. We're crucified with Him. No longer is that to be true, that it dominates our life. So what happens? What happens then? Our physical body terminates its former relationship with the sin nature. That constant intimacy, that cordial relationship. So we still live in it? And living there emphasizes that cordial relationship. Second thing, no longer is it the servant of the sin nature. No longer is the body the servant of the sin nature. Third thing, no longer is it obligated to function as the instrument of the sin nature. Fourth thing, it ceases to be the body of sin. The body possessed and dominated by the sin nature. Why? Because Christ has made that provision for that to be the reality. See, that sin nature's impact and influence on the soul and thinking doesn't have to be there anymore. But see, that's the point of this little doohickey here. Doesn't have to be, but you can sure put it back into that position with the choices that you make. You can put Satan, the world's philosophies and all that, the sin nature. You can respond to that, but it doesn't have to be, because we've been separated from its power. But what God wants us is to choose to respond to Him and His provision. The indwelling Holy Spirit, make sure He is empowering your life, illuminating the truth, that you have a good foundation in the Word of God. I mean, that's crucial. And see, we bring Him greater glory by being having free will, if you will, and having that volition and ability to choose, ability to reject also. But we bring greater glory to Him in that. We're not robots, you know. We're not puppets on a string. He didn't create us that way at all. And see, this is the real issue. The battle is for your mind. What dominates your mind? See. And we did a study some time back on a healthy heart, the healthy mind, and some things related to that some really neat stuff. But it goes back to the battles for the mind, the thinking, what's going on up here, you know? And you choose what goes in, what stays, and what gets applied. I mean, it doesn't just happen, you know? See, this termination of this relationship is impossible unless the master-slave relationship between the sin nature and the person who has the body also is terminated. Think about it. Logically, it has to terminate. Thus, the first purpose of death with Christ, being crucified with Him, implies that when the person dies with Christ, his sin nature loses its position of master over him or her and loses his position of slave to that sin nature. He loses that position of slave to the sin nature. Awesome. See, the provision is there. Are we going to choose to use it? Second purpose for the old man's crucifix with Christ is that we should no longer be slaves to sin. That we should no longer be slaves to sin. The term here, no longer implies that at one time Paul and his readers and we by application had been slaves to the sin nature. But they died with Christ. We died with Christ for the purpose of not continuing any longer in that relationship. I mean, it is so crucial to living the supernatural life, the Christian life, okay, to understand this, that we are separated from its power. It no longer has to dominate. We no longer have to be slaves to that sin nature and its lust patterns and all that. The expression here, be slaves. Oh, slaves here. Doulo'o. A lot of O's in there, but this one's a long O. But that's to be slaves. Speaks of one who has a permanent relationship of servitude to another. That person's will is swallowed up in the will of the other, the master, to be slaves. And that's the idea of doulo'o. And actually, I put this, it's omicron upsilon, the other way, ding ding. Anyway, I'm going to be honest, you know, be right. Okay, I saw you looking. Okay. The second purpose then for the regenerate person's death with Christ is that permanent termination of that relationship of slavery to the sin nature. See, it goes to the slavery issue here. Into which we were bound for life before what? Before the cross, before we believed in Jesus Christ. See all the awesome things that flow to us because of His work on the cross? And it all brings glory to Him, not to us, when we respond and what He provides for us in grace, which means it's totally undeserved by us. We don't deserve that. Deserve none of it. We deserve to be crucified ourselves in that sense. It's really looking at things here, the second thing here, from the standpoint, from God's standpoint, from His provision, really. It's awesome. Separated from that slavery. But we're going to see we should now be, instead of slavery to the sin nature, slaves of righteousness. Doing what is right before the Lord. And we can only do that if we know what the Word of God has to say. The third purpose of death actually takes us back to verse 4. As I mentioned, this is going to deal with the whole context from 4 through 7. In order that we too might walk in newness of life. We cannot walk in newness of life if Romans 6 is not a reality. If we're not separated from the domination of slavery to that sin nature. Verse 5 explained why this walk in newness of life is possible. That goes back to being united with Christ in His death. We're also united with Him in His resurrection. So you can picture that as when we are going along in the life and we hear the gospel, we respond to the gospel and believe in Jesus Christ. At that very moment, even though we weren't there, we're retroactively taken back. We're actually, we died with Him. We're buried with Him and raised all with Him. You can put that with every one of them. We died with Him. We were buried with Him. We were raised with Him. This is all that, when I say identification, this is what's in view. And this was, I think I had that pictured in the notes from last week, which there was, I think, some still on the table from the first couple of weeks. Some from both weeks. But this is what's in view here, this identification. So that now, being raised with Him, for the purpose of what? Our walk, the pattern of life, the lifestyle should be according to the standard. Paul uses a lot of terms in different places, walking worthy of our calling. And it really gets back to knowing the Word of God, the perfect righteous standards that He's laid out that define the will of God, as I put the directive will of God, laid out in the Word of God. That we need things that we need to know and apply and live out and raise to new life in Christ. We're new creations, new creatures in Christ. Having a new nature. We've been regenerated, born again. Having the Holy Spirit indwell us. All these things, the new creation in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Old things have passed away, all things have become new. And he's talking there positionally. In that context, it's all verbs that emphasize what happened when we believed in Christ. No present tenses in that context there. But it's this provision, being new creations in Christ, being regenerated, born again by God the Holy Spirit, having the Holy Spirit indwell us, having Him enter us into union with Christ. All this is what gives us the capacity for this walk. And where does that from? See, that's the lifeblood. The vine coming up to the branches. This is part of that, the sap in the vine. Part of that power that flows to us being connected in relationship with Him. And remember, what's the basis of a spiritual life? The Christian life? How do we know? Can we know that we're, we'll use the fancy spiritual. You ask yourself the question, is the Holy Spirit grieved? Is the Holy Spirit quenched? Is He? If you answered yes to either one of those, and grieved speaks of, is there sin in the life that has not been dealt with and confessed? Or is quenched, are you in open rejection of truth, the Word of God? That'll take you out of fellowship too. cut the relationship off so that you no longer are able to walk by the Spirit. And that is the essence of the Christian life right there, walking by the Spirit. Walking by the Spirit, by His power. See? Lifeblood, you know. Okay. Guess I filled that one up. Paul clearly in the context here indicates that this new walk is to be characterized by something. And we're going to see when we get down to verse 13, by righteousness. The very end of the last part of the, when he says, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead. Again, present. It's an imperative. It's a command. Demands a response. Demands a response. Present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of what? The righteousness of God. Down in verse 19, I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh, for just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, as unbelievers, so now present your members as slaves. He contrasts here. So now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in, there's his first term, of the first use of the term sanctification. The process of being set apart. The word for sanctification means to be set apart to Him in our life experientially. We have the initial sanctification, if you will, if you want to put it the positional, as part of when we believe in Jesus Christ, being entered into union with Him, is being set apart positionally to God. Then that's something, when I put that chart up here, and I didn't mention it when I did before, but we're entered into His union with Christ. This is our position. And that never changes. Nothing that occurs in time, no decision that you make after that can change that position. Otherwise, we're going to take Romans 8 out and throw it away. Forget that, and a lot of other passages that speak of the eternal security of the believer, the one who has actually placed his faith in the right object, Jesus Christ, and His work on the cross. See, that's the key right there. Okay. So, this being slaves of righteousness, this righteous walk, it's impossible if we are to continue. We can't do it if the master-slave relationship with that sin nature is there after the new birth. Doesn't have to be, but I have to stress. It can be, as we see, because it goes back to that the choice aspect, unfortunately. You make that choice, which is dominating. But see, the thing is, Jesus Christ, and God through Christ and His work on the cross has made the provision so that it doesn't have to. And then we're going to find that Romans 7 is not depicting the normal Christian life in any way, shape, or form from verses 15 through 25. It's an aberration. It's an aberration. Trying to live your Christian life by and deal with the pressures of that sin nature. Because it's still alive and it's going to tweak you, it's going to tempt you, but you don't have to choose to let it dominate. But you can't handle that sin nature with the law or law system or any external law system. Only by God's grace provision here in Romans 6, and the provision is given in 8 for that. So say we come down here, the third purpose then of our death with Christ states that when we die with Christ, our sin nature loses its position of master over us, and we lose our position of slave to that nature. The purpose of our death, the third purpose, death with Christ, states that when we die with Christ, when we're identified with Him, our sin nature loses its position of master over us. And we lose our position of slave to that nature. Then the fourth thing here is that actual result that is seen from verse 7 of Romans 6. That's the result of our death with Him. not actually a purpose. And purpose and result really are almost sometimes two sides of the same coin. But anyway, the grammar actually stresses more the result here. And here Paul states that one of the results of our death with Christ is that we're freed from sin. Freed from that sin nature. In other words, we're freed from that mastery by that sin nature. And this statement of Paul prompts a very important question, I believe. In what sense, then, is the person who has died with Christ freed from his sin nature? In what sense? Well, I think there's at least four things that we could say here. Four things that are important for us to kind of, as we pull this together. First thing, some say that when the person dies with Christ, he is freed from the presence of his sin nature. In other words, it no longer exists. It's gone. It's over. It went pssst, poof, you know. The reality in the life tells you that's not true. If you're thinking, paying attention. If you're honest with yourself, you know that's not true. And this view must be rejected. Because it's contrary to a lot of passages of Scripture, quite frankly. Passages, as we'll see in verses in Romans 7. Secondly, others claim that the person who has died with Christ is freed from the power or influence of sin. Now, the sin nature is with the Christian, with us, but it cannot influence the life anymore. Oh, yeah? Can't influence. That view has some real problems, too, as we'll see as we get farther down in our study, especially in the next chapter. Third, a number of scholars believe that Romans 6:7 is teaching that when a person dies with Christ, is identified with him in his death, God judicially, woo, big term there, but see, that remember that dikaioō? That's where this comes from. He judicially declares him to be free from the guilt, free from the penalty, free from the judgment of that sin nature. See, this actually flows from that dikaioō. To be freed. It's a legal term. To be justified, in essence. And it's used that way in a number of places. To be justified, declared free. Those that hold to this view are correct when they point out that Paul has used this word translated freed in the sense of God judicially declaring a person freed from the guilt, freed from the penalty, freed from the judgment of sin. In other words, chapter 3 and 4, heavy into being, his whole point is we're justified by faith. Faith alone, in Christ alone. That's important. No works. Justified by faith. And it's there. In fact, if you just turn back a page. Verse 1 of chapter 5. Therefore, having been justified, same word, by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, which is where the faith was placed. See, there's no works at all. Verse 4 and 5 of chapter 4 says, now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as favor, as grace, but what is due. You work, you have a job, you have a contract with somebody, you're going to get paid so much for so much labor, so much time, whatever. That's what, when you produce, you're owed that. It's not a, they're not giving you a paycheck out of grace, out of favor at all. It's the same thing in trying to work for a relationship with God. You can't do that. But verse 5 goes on and just separates it and just makes it sure that we understand from a salvation standpoint there is no basis of works involved. He says, but to the one who does not work, but believes. Boy, does that take a load off you. Believe in Christ, and boy, your salvation, your eternal future is set, locked in concrete. But believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned. And that reckoned is to credit, it's an accounting term, means to credit to an account as righteousness. Whose righteousness? His righteousness. Credited to your account. And so God the Father can look at you and say, ah, justified. And that's when he comes down here and says, having been justified, he speaks of it as a past act because he's describing his situation and those he's writing to. We have been justified. When? When we believed in Christ. That's when it goes back to from a salvation standpoint. Now see, this now it's used in the provision for our life after the cross. You know, our life lived day by day with that sin nature. We're no longer to be slaves to it. We're freed from its power, its domination. Now, there's several reasons that you have to be a little bit careful with this section here, what I just said here, the third view. When a person dies with Christ, God judicially declares them to be free from the guilt, penalty, and judgment of sin as a sin nature. A couple reasons. First, in our context of Romans 6 through 8, Paul deals with sanctification, not justification in the normal sense. So that's why I just went back and talked about the salvation aspect first. And now, see, our context is dealing with life after that. In verses 1 and 2, he talked about the continuing or living in a sphere of the sin nature. In verse 12, we're going to see that he mentions sin reigning in our mortal body, as he did it back in the previous chapter. In chapter 7, he talks about practicing evil rather than good. In chapter 8, in the first four verses, he talks about the Christian's walk and pattern of life by the Spirit. In all of these statements, Paul is referring to a manner of living, not to guilt, not to penalty, not to judgment, or to justification from these things. It's a little different nuance, and you have to recognize that. It may be a little hard to understand, but and the second reason there's a problem here is that this, with this third view, which sounds good on the surface, is that the Christian is freed merely from the consequences of sin, the acts of sin. And that's where they go with that, some of them that hold to that. But Paul states that the Christian is freed from what? Not the acts of sin, the sin nature itself from dominating. Say. And see, it doesn't really fit with the master-slave analogy that Paul develops in the context. Now, but there is a fourth view. See, none of those first three really fit the bill. A couple of them sound kind of good on the surface. But the fourth view, and we need to, maintained by a number of great scholars that I've have good confidence in and their work over the years, but there's a few out there, good ones. When he talks about, you know, we have died with Christ, have been freed from the sin nature in the sense that we have lost it as our master. That's the point that we need to dwell on. The other stuff, you know, don't let it sidetrack you. Here's the, and probably I should have just skipped that and just went to what is it going on here. The sin nature is still with us. It's there. It's alive. And will always be there as long as we're in His body before we get our resurrection body. but it no longer holds its legal position. That's why he uses dikaio here, that legal position of master over us. So, if we look at it, the basis for saying, you know, this is the correct view here. Let's see if we can sneak this in before we need to shut down here, because we do need to be out of here by 1 o'clock, get all wrapped up. This view, this fourth one, really fits the context better, because the key is this idea of master. And we're going to see it come up in verse 14. The sin shall not be master over you. Shall not be master. And kuri, I-E-U, long O. Kurio comes from kurios, Lord, master, ruler. In Paul's day, a master held that legal position of authority over the slave. And that was the term kurios was used. Kaiser, Caesar, in the Latin, or to, you know, for the Roman rulers, legal position of authority. This gave the master the right to control the individual, every aspect of the individual's total being. The slave was obligated to render complete obedience to the dictates of his master. This legal master-slave relationship was terminated only by the death of the slave. By analogy, Paul is teaching that his sin nature holds the legal position of master over the unregenerate man. And the unregenerate man holds the position of slave under his sin nature. This gives the sin nature the right to dominate and rule every aspect of the unregenerate man's total being in Adam. The unregenerate one then is obligated, unregenerate, unsaved, the unbeliever is obligated to render complete obedience to the dictates of the sin nature. And it doesn't mean that that person is going to be this evil with the horns and whatever, look like Satan or something, you know. They can be extremely nice people and still be separated from a holy and righteous God and be totally dominated in their life by that sin nature. This master-slave relationship is terminated by our identification with Christ in His death. Which happens when? When we believe in Jesus Christ. His provision, totally. At the point we died with Christ, we are freed from our sin nature in a sense that it loses a legal position of master over us. That's what we need to come to grips with here from verse 7. Thus the death with Christ, being crucified with Him, and that retroactively, because we weren't there, we're taken back there and spiritually identified with Him in His death, burial, and resurrection, resulted. And that retroactively, because we weren't there, we're taken back there and spiritually identified with Him in His death, burial, and resurrection, results in that legal freedom from a legal master-slave relationship. What a provision. Legal freedom. Legal freedom from the domination of the sin nature. It no longer has to be master. Secondly, this view gives Romans 6:7, the meaning which most logically explains the last clause of chapter or verse 6, the preceding verse, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Why? Because we're freed from it. And that's why he says, for. Here's the reason. I mean, it just jumps off the page here that this, he's giving the reason for it here in verse 7. That he who has died has been freed from his sin nature in the sense that it's lost it as his master. Death has terminated that master-slave relationship that had dominated his life till he believed in Jesus Christ. And quite frankly, that understanding, I believe, best fits the wider context of chapter 6, going from 17 through 22, which we will get to. We really will one of these days. Where Paul teaches us that in the past his readers in that church at Rome had been slaves of their sin natures, but now have been freed and are now to become slaves of righteousness. The very fact that Paul's readers have a new master implies that their sin natures have ceased being their master. So what's the problem? With all of this, with many people today, there's no feel-good stuff here. There's no real... I mean, there should be some emotional reaction when you really understand what has been provided in grace for us, and we really... But it's not this, oh boy, this feel-good stuff, pump-up emotional stuff. It's not here. There's no big experience here. As Paul says, here's the facts. Here's what occurred when you believed in Christ. Now you need to apply it. You need to apply it. Live it out in your life. Okay. Well, let's stand for closing prayer and we'll... Father, we're grateful for the opportunity that you've granted us this morning in your grace and by your mercy to be able to be here, to fellowship together as we opened your eternal word of truth. We pray that these very heavy theological studies and section here in Romans 6 will have the desired impact that you have left, in the reason that you have left it here in your word for us, that it will have that impact in our life, that we will recognize that when we believed in Jesus Christ and we were separated from that master-slave relationship with that sin nature, oh, it's real. It still has its desires, its lust patterns, and it lets us know it's there. But you've provided us the resources. You have given us the indwelling Holy Spirit. You've given us your word that illuminates life, gives us through which we have discernment and insight so that we can truly make those decisions in our life that bring honor and glory to you. We thank you for this opportunity to study today, and we just pray that you'll bless each one here and as they think about